last year, about this time, I remember seeing two Ronnies on television sending up a figure who was a little bit like Mary Whitehouse, who had come to complain about the filth that was available for people to see in picture shows and read in magazines and see in the on the television. And with each complaint and the gory details of the nature of the filth that was available came the obvious sheer delight in having been sent by the censorship board to go and have a look in order to complain. Indeed, so filthy was one show that she had to stay there the whole day to make sure that they were showing it to everybody all the time. And there is the problem with the moralist, in a great dilemma, because he can always be sent up, always available to make fun of someone who wants to stand up for a moral viewpoint. Last week we saw Life Without God. We saw the nature of sin. That is, that people, although they know there is God, want to say no to God, want to run their own lives their own way. And because they say no to God, God gives them up, says no to them, gives them up to do what they want to do, gives them up to run their own lives their own way, with the consequent chaos that takes place in their lives. And we read at the end of chapter 1, long list of the manner of life that has come to our society because people have given up God and have subsequently themselves been given up by God. I read chapter 1 down there around verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. I'm preaching tonight out of the NIV so as to find out what are the consequences of making such a change. So if it's slightly different, that's why. But you'll see the point that comes in, that as men have turned away from God, so God gives them up. As they are given up, the manner of life they live is one which is filled with immorality and reaches its great high point when they not only do that which is wrong, but also approve of it as if it were right. And you can see that in the popular media. You can see it in the sex shops and the porn magazines that are available. You can see it in clever intellectual arguments put forward by existentialists who in the end will say that even rape is right, provided it's your own thing. But not all people are like that. Not all people would be happy with their society or themselves being described as heartless, ruthless, faithless, senseless and the like. Many a man is a good man, a moral man, who will stand and say no, they believe in some form of morality, who will want to stand as the men of goodwill trying to bring about good in society and seeking to promote honest dealings and fair dealings and justice and righteousness and truth in the land. There is what could be described as a whole silent majority of people who will stand on the subject of morality. But that's a rub, isn't it? For that famous saying of the silent majority was the saying of Richard Milhouse Nixon. He was the great man who appealed to the moral majority. He was their man. He was the great moralist. And the trouble with moralists are they're immoral. That is their problem. It's always so easy to send them up because of it. The comic character that you can see in film after film and television after television show, it's always good for a giggle, is a clergyman. Because he stands for morality, so you would think. They don't know this one, do they? He stands for morality, and therefore you only have to show some little quirk of his character where he doesn't fulfil what he preaches. The fact that he likes a little bit of a nip of wine on the side, covertly, secretly having it, as if somehow it was wrong. The fact that he has an eye for the lady, the fact that he, whatever it might be, the little tales he'll tell, the little vanities, you can't help but have fun with him. The moralist can always be caught on his immorality. Indeed, no man can stand and preach morality without at the same time falling into one of two basic problems. Either he'll be seen to be hypocritical because the things he is preaching himself, he is not maintaining. He says to do X, Y, Z, but he himself does A, B, C. He's hypocritical. Or alternatively, he will be superior than mere man, for he has been able to fulfil his moral principles, and therefore has with him arrogance and pride that he is so good. Let me put it back into grassroots level, because this is how people think of Christianity, isn't it? They give two options about church people. You might be a person like this who feels it tonight. I'm not quite sure why you're here, but I'm glad you're here. But you may, coming here, have felt church people, I know church people, they're all a load of hypocrites. That's one reaction. And the other reaction? Church people, oh, a bunch of wowsers, do-gooders, holier-than-thou kind of people. And sometimes, of course, we have both reactions to church people, don't we? Bunch of do-gooders, holier-than-thou kind of people who are, in actual fact, hypocrites. Can't quite make up our mind which they fall on, so we'll go for both. Because all people who want to stand for morality fail to practice the morality for which they stand. When we come to this passage tonight in Romans chapter 2, we are dealing with the people who stand for morality. And it's a discussion of God's basis of judgment. Because God's basis is quite different from theirs. It's a complex passage in some of the twists and turns of the phrases, and I'm not going to take it phrase by phrase. I actually spoke on this passage a year or so ago now, and there should be a tape in our library which did it in much more detail. I'm only going to bring out 3 points tonight, and you see them listed there as points 2, 3, and 4 in our sheets. What you do, not what you say. What you do, not what you know, and what you do, not what you are. That is, God's basis of judgment is what you do. Before we look at those 3 points in turn, let me just clarify one point technical nature for those of you who are unfamiliar with Bible reading. Those of you who are familiar, I'm sure, will excuse this short excursus into a couple of words which people don't normally know. The passage is about Jews and Gentiles, about circumcised and uncircumcised. Let's deal with the circumcision one first. You see the word there referred in verse 25 and following on from there. Circumcision is a small operation, surgical operation, on the penis of the male, the removal of some skin. But within Judaism, it had a religious significance because it was a symbol of being one of God's people by covenant. God made a contract with Abraham, and instead of signing it in black and white, the form of signature, the sign, was the circumcision of Abraham and all his male descendants. Circumcision then becomes a symbol of being one of God's people. One of God's contracted people, one of the children of Israel, one of the Israelites, one of the Jews. And the circumcised are the Jews, and the uncircumcised are all the rest. Because the Jew has the idea that the world can be divided between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are all the non-Jews, all the uncircumcised. Everybody who is not Jewish is Gentile. And there was a huge gulf fixed between Judaism and the rest of mankind, a gulf which you can still see today. There's a different day off to the rest of the people, different food laws to the rest of the people, tight controls over the forms of social interaction with the Gentiles, and indeed quite strict prohibitions against intermarrying with the Gentiles. So there's a clear distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And the Jew considered he was in a favoured position with God. Indeed, he was in a favoured position with God, for he alone, of all the peoples of the world, he alone could claim to be God's people. He alone was in the relationship with God established by contract. God had made his promises and signed and sealed the promises. So he alone had the inside run in the kingdom of Israel. And the Jew was well aware of his privileged status and position. He alone, of course, was given the laws of God, the covenant of God, which involved the ways in which to live. And it is particularly to the Jewish people that Paul is writing. He himself was Jewish, his audience were well acquainted with Judaism, and his arguments reflect the arguments of one Jew to another in the form of argumentation and logic that he uses. The basic premise that Paul is making for God's judgment is that God's judgment is based on truth, and it is upon what we do that God judges us. So in verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. My first point under that heading of what you do, not what you say, is incorrect. It's an error I make regularly whenever I try and remember this Chinese proverb, which I'm sure wasn't Chinese in the first place anyway. It should be pointing 3, not pointing 4. That doesn't help you all that much because you don't know the proverb yet. The proverb's a simple one. It says that whenever you point the finger at somebody else, you'll always point 3 at yourself. You reflect about that for a moment and you'll see that that is the way it is. You go point your finger at somebody and you'll find there are 3 others heading in the opposite direction. If you find there are 4 others pointing in the opposite direction, I think that's called polydactyly. But you can check with the med students later. Pointing 3. And that's what Paul's saying here. If you are doing the very thing for which you are condemning somebody else, then how can you be excused? If the condemnation is just, then the condemnation is just upon you as well. You are pointing at yourself. Haven't we all caught ourselves in this position? Those of us who have ever passed a moral judgment, of course. Those of us who don't have any morality at all. We don't have any problems at all. In fact, you'll enjoy this sermon because you're hearing other people being knocked all night. But if you've got the vaguest moral bone in your body, have you not found yourself doing that which you condemn in others? Don't like the way they're always talking about somebody else in the office. That's a classic, isn't it? Because what are you doing at the time when you say that? Don't we catch ourselves condemning in other people what we ourselves are doing? And if our judgment is right, our judgment is right when it falls on us. For God judges people not by what they say is right and wrong, but what they do. So verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Which is a reflection of 2 Old Testament passages at least, Psalm 62 verse 12 and Proverbs 24 verse 12. Won't look them up, but you might like to jot them down and look them up later. Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12. It's just basic Bible teaching that God will judge each man according to what he has done. But it's based in truth upon what a man has done. So in verse 1, the problem is that we ourselves do the same things, but we do them. And in verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based in truth. And in verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things. It is the fact that we do these things that God calls us into judgment, and he calls each one of us into judgment on the basis of what we have done. It's not that he calls a nation into judgment, although he may call upon us for national accountability, but he also calls each one of us on the basis, not of what I say, not of what I think is a high moral principle, but on the basis of what I have done. I've told this illustration before, and I'll tell it again tonight, and many times more in the years to come, because I've now found 3 ladies do the same trick to me. They have said they are Christians, and I have said how great that news is. It's tremendous to hear people are Christians. But just to make sure we're talking about the same kind of object, what is a Christian? And all 3 of them have said, someone who obeys the Ten Commandments, which is a strange definition to my mind, because I wouldn't have thought that a Jew could necessarily be ruled out on that kind of definition. However, I have not pursued the point that way. I've said, good, then do you obey the Ten Commandments? To which they reply, oh, no, not all of them. Now, you run your mind through the logic of that for a little while, and you see the enormous problem, don't you? A Christian is one who obeys the Ten Commandments. I am a Christian. I don't obey the Ten Commandments. There is some mathematical error there of a fairly high magnitude. I must confess that I've not been able to point it out to all three of them. One was resistant to even see the problem. God does not judge us by whether we believe in the Ten Commandments. We may preach the Ten Commandments from the rooftops. That is not the basis upon which God judges us. He judges us on the basis of what we do, which is very different. And the judgment that he comes is a very simple judgment. It's not a complex series of different statuses. There are two statuses involved. In verse 7 we read of one, that is life. To those who seek glory, honour and immortality, by the things they do seek it, not just that, oh yes, that would be a nice thing to have, but to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, then he gives, notice the word gives, he gives eternal life. That is one part of God's judgment, and the alternative is in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth, follow evil, there is wrath and anger. There is trouble and distress. For those who do not believe in, those who do not do that which is right. But it's based on what you do. And there are only caught up two alternatives. God's judgment is a retributive judgment. It gives you what you deserve. If you deserve eternal life, God would give that to you. If you do not deserve eternal life, but deserve his wrath, then you get what you deserve. And what you deserve is based upon what you do. And God is impartial in this. To the Jew and to the Gentile, he says in verse 9, comes wrath. To the Jew and to the Gentile comes eternal life in verse 10. Because verse 11, God shows no favoritism, because he's not judging people on which group they come from, but he judges every individual on the basis of what they do. When we speak of people, when we speak to people of God judging, they often feel that that is not a very nice way of talking about God. After all, the God that we believe in is a loving and kind God, gentle and generous to everybody. He hasn't punished us yet, and we have done many things that are wrong. What makes you think that he is going to punish in the future? Surely he'll close a blind eye to our little faults and foibles, our small idiosyncrasies. They won't matter to him very much. All will somehow get to the eternal life some way, because God is so kind and generous. And of course, to the Jewish mind, all the more, because we are one of God's people. God could not cut his people off, the ones whom he loves so generously. There's no way that he would cut us off. But, says Paul in verse 3 and 4, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads towards repentance? God has held his hand of judgment in great kindness so as to give us time and opportunity and encouragement to repent. But to now refuse that, verse 5, through stubbornness and unrepentance, we are storing up wrath. For God gives us day after day after day to turn back to him, for that's the nature of repentance. Day after day he gives us the opportunity of turning back to him. But yet, all we say is it shows that God's really not going to punish us after all. I'll keep doing the things I am doing. And so I store up for myself further judgment. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 21, verse 28, we find it recorded, which makes the point that Paul is making here in this first paragraph of chapter 2. I read Matthew 21, verse 28. It's a simple little parable, although it's not very well known, really. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he didn't go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors, the prostitutes, did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." The moralist has a great problem. If he lives immorally, that's always a problem, isn't it? We can see it over and over again. After all, who's going to clean up the mess when the anti-pollution demonstration's finished? We see it in place after place, don't we? Well, it doesn't have to be religious morality. Take that magnificent publication that's put out on the University of New South Wales called Tharunka. They have fought vigorously now with high-flying moral principles and real integrity, they would argue, against the cause of censorship, against the monopoly in the media, whereby people are not allowed to express freely viewpoints. They have argued for the need to have open forums where people can freely express their mind on any subject with any degree of crudity and offensiveness. That is why they will not publish anything that's Christian. That is why there are two letters in this last edition of people complaining that their matters weren't published, without us being told what the matters were. That is why year after year Christians submit articles, because they say to us they want plenty of material. It's your paper. You, the students, must put in material. And we do, and it never sees the light of day again. That's because they're anti-censorship. It has to do with that liberal frame of mind whereby nobody is wrong except the man who says that somebody is wrong. He, of course, is wrong. Ponder the hopelessness of the situation. But God judges not on the basis of what we say with our high-flying principles or we believe is right and wrong, but what we do. Now, second and third points don't add an enormous amount of information to that, and so we make them fairly briefly. Because it's not only what you do as opposed to what you say, it's also what you do as opposed to what you know. You're judged by doing, not by knowing. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. You may know the law of God, you might know it off by heart, every word, every jot and tittle of it if you understand your Hebrew, but yet, if you do not do it, then you are a breaker of the law. You may not know the law of God at all. You may never have stumbled across the Old Testament. You might not know the difference between coveting and adultery. May not even know what those words mean. But yet, if you obey the law without knowing it, so you will see God's blessing. It's the person who sins who is guilty, with or without the law. It is the person who, with or without the law, does the law, who will be rewarded. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks of the Gentiles who do it like that. Now, it may be that it's a hypothetical case. He's saying, if a man ever obeys the law, then he will be rewarded. Because in the next chapter, he's going to let you know that nobody does it. Or it may alternatively be that he's referring to the Gentiles who are Christians, and he's saying to the Jewish people, look, here are a group of people who actually from their hearts are obeying the law, although they don't have the Old Testament law. I'll let those of you who wish to follow interpretation ponder further on which of those you're going to opt for. But what is clear is in verse 16, that God is going to judge. There is a day which is fixed in which there will be judgment, and the judgment will be by Jesus, and the judgment is not found only in the Old Testament, it's found in the Gospel. It's part and parcel of the Christian message that God will judge the world by Jesus at a specific time in history, that is the end of history, and when he does so, he will judge by the basis of secrets, not on the basis of what's open and public. The secrets of all men's hearts will then become clear, and it is on that basis that he will judge us. I used to think the phrase in 2 Samuel was a magnificent statement, where God sends Samuel to choose the king, and he goes through all the sons of Jesse until he comes to David. And on the first son, Samuel is highly impressed because he's a great, handsome, beautiful-looking fellow, with all well-dressed, groomed, looks just the man for the job, and God says he's not the man for the job. Men look on the outside, but God judges on the heart. I always thought that was a beautiful phrase. To know that God is not impressed by the show on the outside, but on that which is on the heart. That is what God judges in truth, in reality, what the man really is like. I now come to the side, that's a horrible phrase. It's an appalling idea that God should judge me like that. I'd prefer he judge on the outside. I mean, you mightn't think the outside looks so crash hot, but you haven't seen the inside. I know it's the inside. I'd prefer the outside to be the basis of judgment any day of the week. Thank you very much. I've got some chance of conning you people that I'm right and moral and good and true. But if every secret of my life is suddenly to get an action replay, I'd rather not. Because that is the basis upon which God judges. By Jesus, the secrets of our hearts. Action replays give us some idea of what life's like now, doesn't it? I went and watched a game of soccer a few weeks ago, saw a magnificent game, a magnificent goal. It wasn't much of a game, I was sitting down in some park somewhere. It's a tremendous goal, though, I saw. Quite remarkable. Only get goals like that in crummy games of soccer, you see, because they're just real freaky and fluky. And as soon as it was there, I said, great, I must see it again on the replay. Then I remembered, this is live. Life's not like that, you see. We don't get the replay. I watched it last night, a game of rugby. Saw a bloke purposefully and intentionally, without the slightest shadow of a doubt, kick another man in the head. Now, how do I know that? Because they replayed it 3 or 4 times in slow motion. The ref didn't send him off. Do you know why the ref didn't send him off? Because he didn't have the replay, did he? He had to pick it up first time. But when you get the replay, you know exactly what was happening. God is going to judge us by the secrets of our hearts, of what we have in fact done. I try my hardest to forget some of those things. Or I used to prior to being a Christian, and I do when I'm not acting very Christianly. Because my track record's not so good, and I know that yours isn't either. And I don't think that any of us would like that replay to be done in front of the rest of us. That would be an appalling embarrassment. Because we are much more impressed by other people's views of ourselves than we are by God's. That God knows, and that will be the basis. And that is utterly just and fair, isn't it? That he takes into account all of it. Which brings the third point. It's not what you are, but what you do. It comes from verses 17 to 29, the last section of the chapter. And it's more specifically Jewish. Because the Jew had a great boast. He had great claims to make. He alone was in a special relationship with God. And you see it spelled out there in verses 17, the kinds of things he could say. Now, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, brag about your relationship with God, you know his will, approve what is superior because you are instructed in the law. So he's a man of real moral perception. He can know what is superior, he can know what is right, for he has the law of God. You're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish. He, unlike all the other men wandering around in the moral maze and mess of this world, he has a clear word from God. This is the way it is. He knows it. He alone is a light for the whole universe. He alone contains the truth of God's word. He has this special relationship with God. Because you have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And he has circumcision. And verse 25, circumcision is of value if you observe the law. Chapter 3, verse 2, the value is much in every way because you have the very words of God. You're not left in the dark groping around to come up with some theory, some vague hope of finding meaning and purpose. They know who created the world, they know who owns the world, who runs the world, and what he's doing with the world. That's a marvellous position to be in. And they know where they fit in relationship to that one. And they fit with a special relationship that marks them out over above everybody else in the whole universe. They've got everything going, but says Paul, there's a basic contradiction there. Because you won't teach yourselves. Verses 21, 22, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols and you rob temples, you brag about the law and you dishonor God by breaking the law. Where is the value of this special relationship? Indeed, he says, what you do is you bring upon blasphemy upon God. And he quotes a couple of Old Testament references there, one from Isaiah, one from Ezekiel. But as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the nations, because of you. The word Jew actually means praise. But instead of bringing praise, they brought blasphemy because of what they did. And he says, well then, what is a true Jew? Not one externally, but one internally. Not one whose foreskin has been circumcised, but one whose heart has been circumcised. That is the true Jew. The man who does not know anything about Abraham, but who in his heart is obedient to the covenant made with Abraham, that man is the true Jew. And the person who might come from descent, direct lineage from Abraham, but does not obey the covenant of Abraham, that man is not a Jew at all. The one whom God looks down upon and sees the secrets of his heart and says, you are a Jew. That is a man who is a Jew, whose praise, whose definition of being Jewish, whose praise is from God. Not the one who, as he walks down the street on a Sunday morning, people say, oh, that's a Jew over there. Their praise only comes from man. You can pick them, they're wearing their hats, they're on the way to the synagogue. They might make great show of who they are and what they're standing for, the Star of David around their neck and all the rest of it. But their praise comes from man. God looks on the heart. And it's there he wishes to see the sign of circumcision. But it is always like that with us. See, the joy of this passage for us is that it's not us. It's the Jews. Those of us who've got anti-Semitic feelings, there's tremendous opportunity here, isn't there? It's the Jews, it's not us. But I'm sure the principle is exactly the same. You say, look, I become a member of the Church of England. Oh, we all know God's an Englishman. That's why I started creating the world at 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm a member of the Church of England. I've been baptised with your baby. My great-grandfather was the verger of St. Paul's Cathedral, London. I cannot in any way be on the outer. Have I not been confirmed, and that by the right bishop? Do I not read my Bible regularly? Have I not even been to the great St. Matthias? God must be pleased with me. God couldn't be unkind to me. And did I not vote for that party which stands for truth and righteousness and justice? I'm not going to say which it is. But I'll just let you have that little flight of fancy there for a moment. And do I not always stand on those moral issues and,
And, you know, well, everybody else is not, but I stand up for the right and the truth. God must be pleased with what I have done and what I am. People do believe it makes a difference. I've got no truck with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, as you know. And I'm quite happy to show you what's wrong with either of those views of life that they present on our doorsteps day after day. However, I've got to admire their sincerity over and above the people who slam their doors in their face. For so often the person who actually is greeted by a Mormon at the door will say to them, "Oh no, it's all right, I'm Church of England." So what? That says nothing. You think that's going to be an answer when God comes knocking on the door? "Oh, it's all right, don't have to bother me, God, I'm Church of England." Now next door they're Methodist. That's how God divides up the world. Of course you don't think that. Or don't you? I tell you, before I was a Christian, I recognise I became a Christian early in my life, but if you asked me what a Christian was, I would have defined it in terms of someone who had been baptised, someone who was an Australian, someone who wasn't a Jew. They would be my definitions. It never occurred to me that there was anything else in it, but other than a person who's an Australian, who goes to Sunday school, who... I mean, that's what a Christian is, someone who's done those kind of right things, who stands for those kinds of right things, whose external show is in accordance with the society's standards. That's an acceptable person. I mean, if my fellows accept me, then God must. Of course, he's a very kind person, whereas my fellows, they're fairly niggardly. And if I'm all right with man, I must be right with God. And if I'm all right with my own moral standards, then I must be right with God. No, no, let's not point the finger at the Jew, lest we find three pointing back at ourselves. If we care to stand before God on the basis of justice and morality, then we stand on the basis of being judged individually on what we have done. Now, do you want to stand on that basis before God? Last week when we spoke about people who had gone away from God, there are some people here sitting in church, and I know some of them even spoke to me, who thought the passage was just about them. They could say, "Yeah, that's what life is like. That's what my life is like. That's how I see it all around about me." There are many people who'd say, "Oh, that's just a harsher statement of what life is like than anything I've ever experienced." No, life is basically a moral thing. It's a right thing. It's a... I mean, there are many of us who are trying to do the right thing. And tonight, Paul wants to catch the second group of people and say, if you want to stand on the basis of right, true, or as that anti-litter campaign says, do the right thing, you want to stand with that kind of morality, then that is the basis upon which God judges you. That is what you have done. And therefore you stand condemned. Often we're asked about the problem of evil. Why does God not come and clean up the mess the world's in if he's a God of love who wants justice and righteousness? There is an answer which we can rarely give, because it is hard and might hurt people's feelings who have got a deep felt problem within their own family or personal life. But as I'm speaking to a large number of people, I'll give it to you tonight so that you know I'm not attacking you and your particular personal difficulties. Why is it that God does not come and clean up the mess? We want God to come and clean up Lebanon. It's a terrible mess at the moment. Iran? It's an appalling state of affairs, isn't it? And Ireland, Kampuchea, Uganda, all over the world is a mess. And you don't have to look outside there, do you? Why doesn't God actually stop all this ripping off of people in Northern Australia and the big companies moving in there and pushing aside the rights and needs of Aboriginal groupings? Why doesn't God come and make a change in the parliaments and councils all over our land, which are basing so much on graft and fast land transactions and deals and people passing money under the counter? Why doesn't God come and clean up in the society around about us, which allows and promotes the city on the basis of things like King's Cross? Why doesn't God come and clean up this? Do you want God to come and clean up the mess? Well, he will. And he promises in his gospel that he will do it, and the day is fixed when he's going to come and he's going to clean up all the mess. All the mess. Every part of the mess. Not just Ireland, not just India, not just Cambodia, not just Vietnam, not just Australia, not just King's Cross, but you as well. You want God to come and clean up the mess and put all things right? He will. He will put every man right on the basis of what he has done. I think it would be wise to stop praying, "Thy kingdom come," lest it does, and you be found wanting. For if you want justice, justice is what you get. However, in this chapter there are just some glimmers of hope of another of an alternative. Just tiny glimmers, which I'll conclude with and then turn over for you for questions or comments that you want to make. You see the first one in verse 4 when he talks about repentance. He talks about turning back from the way we're going. Doesn't tell us much about what it's got to do with, other than God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And then in verse 15, he talks about people who have the law of God written on their hearts, which he also speaks about in verse 29 as a man who's got a circumcised heart. As if somehow people can have some kind of change to their heart, a new heart given to them, which brings them into a new view in God's eyes. A changed person. A new start, a heart transplant, if you like. And so there is even here in the hint, only hints, that there is an alternative. But it's going to take us a couple of weeks to find it in Romans. You can find it quicker by coming and asking, or even by reading ahead.